Anyway, we'll be here in Colossians, and so Paul is urging the Colossians not to get snookered. They were in danger of getting tricked and starting to wander away from the Lord and accepting some teaching that was going on within their locale, and Paul was wanting to arm them and strengthen them so they would not do that. Paul, at the time that he wrote this letter, was in Rome. He was in prison, and it was necessary for a man by the name of Tychicus to make the long trip all the way to Colossae. He wouldn't have taken exactly the route that is shown in blue, because south of a place called Izmir is a city of Ephesus, and he dropped off the letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesus. So in any event, this is a long trip. This is a major journey for Tychicus to make, and that's so Paul sent Tychicus not only to Colossae, but also to Ephesus, and probably also to Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so a considerable distance, as you can see. The short route would be over 1,300 miles and involves two water crossings. There's a longer route that was possible, but all it would do is avoid one water crossing. Let's look at the immediate area. Now, I've stayed in Denizli. We stayed one night in a motel there as we were traveling in Turkey. And so Colossae is here a little bit northeast of Denizli, and then Laodicea is almost north, and then further north is Hierapolis. And so this road network goes through here, and one of the reasons that this is has had development through the years is that the Lycus River means that there's a nice easy path with it going downhill generally as you're heading towards Ephesus. That's going to be important here in a moment on the next slide. Let's see, actually, let's read chapter 2, verse 1 and see what it is that, why this has pertinence. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged." Most interpreters have assumed that Paul never went to Colossae because of this state. However, going through Colossae would be the natural route on Paul's third missionary journey. So Paul was heading through Asia Minor and ended up in Greece on that trip, and then worked his way back and then went by sea to get back to Israel. The logical route would have taken him through Colossae, and to anything to avoid that would have involved having to cross some mountain passes that there wouldn't have been any logical reason to do so. But let's look a little more closely at this. Paul says he has a great conflict for the Colossians and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. All he is saying there is that the church at Colossae would not recognize him. That is not the same as saying, "I've never been to Colossae." 8 years earlier is when he made that trip, and it wasn't until after that the church at Ephesus, that Paul was headquartered in Ephesus and was ministering there for a period of time. So all Paul is affirming is the church wouldn't recognize me, which is not the same as I've never been to Colossae. So that's a common misunderstanding of his words, but it is important here in that we're able to reconcile between what Acts says and what's happening here, that Paul is affirming that, no, the people in the church, other than possibly Philemon, had not met him. Now, let's look at this area. Once again, I've got a map on the right-hand side, and yeah, it's a fair amount of time walking. Google Maps estimates that it would be almost 7 hours of walking to get from Colossae up to Hierapolis. So one of the things that Hierapolis is famous for is all of its tombs, but there's a reason that there were so many tombs. People would come for the waters at that are depicted here in the upper right on that picture, and so people would come for healing, but if they're coming for healing, it means that there are a lot of people who are in bad health, and so a lot of those people died, and there are all sorts of coffins and tombs and so on and so forth there at that location. Laodicea was a thriving city, as is evident from the fact that they had a large Colosseum and so on and so forth. Colossae, as of the time that we were there in 2018, had had very little archaeological work, but that is changing. They are doing some excavations there at Colossae. And so we have this area that is was a prosperous area in the first century. We see references to the prosperity of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. To give an idea, Laodicea had a major earthquake, and it basically destroyed the city. This was during the first century, and Roman government offered to help, but as is always the case with government help, there were a lot of strings that would be attached. And Laodicea said, no way. And they financed their own rebuilding. And that seems to lie behind where the, in the book of Revelation, it said that, you are rich, but actually you are poor. For my dating of the book of Revelation, they were in the process of rebuilding. And they were, shall we say, cash-strapped. And so a lot of people say, well, the fact that they were cash-strapped, there's no way that they could be called wealthy. But they were saying, we can do this. We can handle the rebuilding. We can tighten up our financial spending patterns, we can afford to do the rebuilding. We are wealthy enough to do that. Now, they were cash strapped, they were in tight straits, but they had a lot of funding. They were a banking center and they were able to pull this off. This is a wealthy area. And so Colossae is there, and you know, being a wealthy area, it would attract various groups to come in. And so one of the things that was going on is that some sort of a cult was going on there. Many people have tried to link it to Gnosticism, but there is no evidence that Gnosticism existed during the first century. As a result, some have said, well, it's proto-Gnosticism, which would be a forerunner to Gnosticism. But the Book of Colossians does not identify by name the cult that they were that Paul was concerned about. And of course, there are similarities to what later on developed that's called Gnosticism, but it is not clear what exactly it was that they were facing. That is, we cannot give a name to it. And as one of my professors said at seminary, are we to assume that the Book of Colossians was not successful? What he was saying is, what if what happened there was a local of heresy? What if the Book of Colossians had its desired effect? What if that particular cult ceased to exist? And I'm open to that possibility. So I will not call it Gnosticism. First of all, Gnosticism did not exist at this time. To call it proto-Gnosticism is saying, well, Gnosticism didn't exist, but these people were experiencing the precursors, and those precursors grew up into Gnosticism. We don't know that. So I will not try to name whatever heresy it was that they were facing there in Colossae. Okay, what Paul says here in 2:1, for I want you to know what a great conflict, and the word is agon. And agon is used in terms of wrestlers and the conflict, the struggle that wrestlers are having with one another. As you can tell from the pictures, they have no clothing. When you hear the word gymnasium, most people have no idea that gymnasium means place of the naked ones, because the word gymnos is naked. Greek athletes competed without clothing. And so, but the term that Paul is using here is a term that's used in wrestling, and I'd like for us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Because Paul again uses that term, but he uses it in combination with a verb of exactly the same root. And pardon me for my new Bible, but the pages are sticky. 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, fight the good fight. So the word for fight is agonizomai. And by the way, you might hear the word agonize or agony from that. The verb is agonizomai. Fight the good fight, and fight there is the word agon. What Paul is saying is seriously contend. Contend as a wrestler in the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He's not saying to Timothy to acquire eternal life. He already has it, but lay hold of it. Live as though you are someone who is alive eternally, which indeed he is, which is another way of saying grab a hold of the Word of God and use it in your life, and don't function as someone who is expecting to die. Don't be timid, which seems to be a problem that Timothy had, but live with confidence as someone who grabs a hold of the eternal life that he possesses and cannot lose. Don't act cowardly. Act in accordance with who you are. You are a believer who possesses everlasting life. This is what he's urging him to do. But as we look in Colossians, he's saying, I have engaged in a wrestler's type struggle on behalf of you and on behalf of the believers in Laodicea, as well as for others that have not seen my flesh in the face. He's saying, I am focused upon the people that God has entrusted to my ministry as an apostle. This is a major part of why Paul is writing this letter to Colossae. He is concerned about them, and he's taking great efforts such that he's sending Tychicus all this way with a message and with letters in order to communicate these truths so that these people will not suffer shipwreck, but that they will indeed move forward and be pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's talking about Paul's struggle for Colossae and Laodicea. But you'll notice as you look at verse 2 that it starts with the word that. And what it's looking at is Paul's purpose. What it is that he's aiming at. Why is it that he has this great struggle on behalf of even believers that he's never met, such as those in Colossae and Laodicea? It is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is looking at the great superiority of the truth that these believers have in Jesus Christ, because Jesus, as he said earlier in this book, is the creator. He is the firstborn, the inheritor of all creation. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. One cannot see God who is spirit, but one can see Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, who became man without ceasing to be a member of the Trinity. When it says that he's firstborn over creation, it's not saying he was the first one born, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that have bought into the Arian heresy want to say, that he's a created being and so on and so forth, and he was the first created being. That's not the sense at all with firstborn. As you may remember from the Old Testament, there were many people who had firstborn rights, that is the double inheritance portion, because they were given a stewardship over the other siblings in order to make sure that things were working out for the family. That person received an extra share of the inheritance, but it wasn't always the first one born who had the firstborn inheritance. Prime example is Jacob. Jacob was a twin, but he was not the first one born. The first one born was Esau, but Esau lost his firstborn status. Another fascinating example is looking at the sons of Jacob. You may remember that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Leah had a number of sons. Rachel only had two. Joseph, and then as the very last of the children, Benjamin. Fascinating when one looks at Genesis chapter 48, that Jacob figured out a way to make the first son from Rachel a firstborn inheritor. How did he do that? He adopted as his own sons two of the sons of Joseph. Ephraim, and Manasseh, giving effectively making Joseph into a firstborn inheritor. But then when one looks at Genesis chapter 49, one sees that Reuben, who was the first of the sons who was born chronologically, he lost the inheritance. And also, the next two sons lost it, Simeon and Levi. But then it was the fourth son, Judah, who received firstborn status that made it so that he would be the one with the rulership. So as one looks at the Old Testament, one sees very clearly, firstborn does not mean the first one born. It means the one who has the firstborn inheritance, the double portion. Jesus is the inheritor over creation. There is no other son like him. He is the inheritor. That's how it is that he's going to be the king in the millennium. He is the inheritor. He is the one who has inherited not only the land of Israel, but the entire planet and the entire universe. So, now going back to our passage, what Paul is saying here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 is that there is no reason for these people to be seeking after some sort of greater knowledge that's promised by the cult leaders in their area, when in fact the knowledge that they really want, the wisdom they really want, is possessed by God. Paul is wanting for believers, as he says, to have their hearts encouraged based upon them being knit together, where they aren't looking at themselves just as individuals, but they're seeing themselves as part of the body of Christ, functioning together as his agents here on planet Earth, and having full assurance, which is absolute assurance. I mean, when we look at the message of life, the message of life has assurance built right into it in this sense. Jesus promised everlasting life to those who would simply believe him for his promise. If one has never known that he or she possesses everlasting life, because Jesus guarantees it to anyone who believes him for that promise, the person who has not known, "I have eternal life because Jesus has given it to me," has not believed Jesus for his promise. Assurance is built into the promise. It is there by its very nature. When one believes a promise, one believes that the promisor is capable of and committed to doing what is promised, and there is nothing that can prevent Jesus from carrying out his promise. Now, I promised that I was going to be here tonight at 8 o'clock Eastern time zone in order to teach this Bible class. All of you came on because you were expecting that I would follow through. Well, why was it that I agreed? Well, I agreed to do this because other people have given assurance that, yes, there will be an audience. There will be people here to hear the Word of God. We have bi-directional promises that are going on, but of course, we're all human. And we can have things that interfere with us being able to keep those promises. Jesus has no such limitations. When he promises eternal life to anyone who believes him for that promise, the person who knows, I have eternal life because I have believed him for that promise and he will keep his word, that person has full assurance. Now that assurance can be lost, but the promise is still secure. But what does Paul want? Paul wants people to have that full assurance. He doesn't want them to lose it. He doesn't want them to be attracted to some sort of a cult that's here in the Lycus Valley that promises these people a greater knowledge and insight into the ethereal, but denies the reality of the message that Paul has proclaimed. He's wanting for the believers to be encouraged as they are knit together as people who know, I have everlasting life because the creator of the universe has promised it to me. When he talks about them understanding the mystery of God, the only mystery that would make sense here within this context is going to be the same one that receives great emphasis within the book of Ephesians and does receive some attention here in Colossians, in particular in chapter 3 of Colossians. And that would be the mystery of Jews and Gentiles united in one body, where it's not a plan for Israel, it's not a plan for the Gentiles, but it's a plan for the body of Christ, which includes Jews and Gentiles who have equal access to God. Where Gentiles are not second-class citizens to Jews, but all believers have equal access to God. Paul goes into great depth in talking about that in the book of Ephesians, but that would be the only mystery here that would make sense within this context. Why is that important? In the Lycus Valley, we don't have evidence that there was a Jewish population. Doesn't mean that there wasn't, but we don't have evidence of it. These Gentiles are people who could easily lose heart and not recognize that they have the standing that they have. Actually, why don't we take a look at the passage that makes it clear that the body of Christ is an issue here in the book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man." Now, I know that some of you have heard, probably all of you have heard, but some of you may be holding on to the view that the old man is that sinful nature within me. Old man is not the terminology that Paul uses for that. Paul is the only New Testament writer who uses the term old man and new man. He uses it in Ephesians, he uses it in Colossians, he uses it in Romans. He's the only author that uses the terminology. And it is not terminology for the old nature and the new nature, even though that has commonly been taught. I'm going to be able to demonstrate from this passage that it is instead talking about the body of Christ where Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God. Notice he says in verse 9 that you have put off the old man with his deeds. How is it and when is it that they put it off? It's being treated as a past fact. The fact that they are believers means that they have been taken out of their old corporate status, the old man, which was in Adam. And now they have the new man status, which is in Christ. And you have put on the new man. That happened at the moment that they believed. Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. Now, he goes on to define the new man, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, does that last statement, does verse 11 make sense if we say the new man is my new nature that is inside of me? That as someone who is born from above, that I now have been equipped so that I can be pleasing to God. Not that I always will be, but there is within each believer that regenerate seed that is subject to corruption. Does it make any sense that within me there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all? That does not make any sense at all. This is a corporate reference, as it is in every other use of the term new man and every other use of the term old man. And those references only show up in Ephesians, Colossians, and Romans. He's talking about our new identity in Christ instead of in Adam. That change happened when we believed. And our status is now within an entity in which racial divisions between Greeks, that is Gentiles, and Jews is a non-issue. It doesn't mean that there aren't Jews. It doesn't mean that there aren't Gentiles. But it's not an issue that makes one second class in their relationship to God. There's equal access between different entities, different groups within the body of Christ. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. The mystery that he's talking about is also focused upon the body of Christ. The mystery of God, Paul uses a little bit different terminology as far as mystery and then what words he uses to modify the word mystery, but this is the mystery of the body of Christ. Both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, he's saying that within the Trinity, that's where all the hidden knowledge exists. The Godhead knows everything, whether actual or potential. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows all the potentials of what could have happened. And these Colossians do not need to go in some vain attempt that some cult leaders are going to give them special insight. The special insight that they need is that which God reveals through his word. And so Paul says, I have this great struggle for you and for others, including ones like you who have not seen me, who would not recognize my face, in order that things would go well, that they'd go according to plan, that you would be drawn closer to the God who is supplying you with knowledge that you have everlasting life, who is able to give you insight into the mystery, the body of Christ, that has made it so that even though these people are Gentiles, that they now have access to God, being so many miles away from Israel, but they still have access to God. They're in the body of Christ. You know, we can say the same things are true of us, that we're true of the Colossians. So that's looking at Paul's design for them. He wants for them and for believers everywhere to understand these truths and to see the sufficiency of the truth that we have in Christ. In verse 4, Paul has a dread about Colossae and Laodicea. It's like this guy standing on the edge of a cliff, you would not catch me there. There's no way I'd be there on that edge and looking down. No way. It's not happening. And so, in verse 4, Paul says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Paul is concerned. This church is facing difficulties. Tychicus is being sent on a long trip to deliver this letter here, which means that Paul has received communication back from the church at Laodicea, at the church at Colossae, saying, "We've got some problems. Some of the people here are wandering off into some other teachings." And Paul says, better watch out. I'm very concerned. I don't want this to happen. So Paul is now saying, yeah, I'm a long way away. I'm 1,300 miles away from you, in verse 5. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul has a delight. He has something that he really wants, just as much as this dog is hinting to its master, "I want to walk. I want you to take me out. Got the leash in the mouth. Let's go." And Paul says, "I'm apart from you. I'm a long way away from you. I'm in prison. I'm not able to come to you. But I am with you in spirit. And I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He's saying, "I have good things to think about you. I'm looking forward to what's possible. What's going to have to happen is you're going to have to get with the Word of God." They can't allow themselves to be enticed and pulled away, but they've got to get their minds focused upon God's Word and His truth. So in verse 6, Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How is it that we received Christ Jesus the Lord? It was by faith. So he's saying, in the same way that you received Him, walk by faith. For the Colossians, that's going to mean don't allow yourself to be enticed with someone promising that you can know special truths. Walk by faith just as you received Him by faith. Now, we need to clarify something though here. People see this word "receive" and they tend to jump to a lot of conclusions. We hear people, when they're talking about the message of life, they instead will substitute receive or accept. You'll hear people say, when you accept Jesus, when you receive him. But let's look at the passage that underlies that terminology. Let's go back to John chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 12. But I would argue that in order to understand John 1:12, one must understand John 1:11. So let's start with John 1:11. He came to his own, and the word there is neuter in form, which has the idea of he came to his own place. That is, he came to his own country. The word is used elsewhere in this same form in John's Gospel for one's home. Remember that John the Apostle was entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother Mary, and says from that day forth he took her into his own. That is, he took her into his household. She lived as a member of John's family from that point forward. So his own, being a neuter form, it's a reference to his own home, which would probably be a reference to the nation of Israel. He came to his own place. He came home. He came to his own people. But the term is used not of the people, but of the home, here with the neuter form. But then a few words later in the same verse, and his own, but that's masculine. Masculine forms are used to stand for mixed groups. It, just like in Spanish, you could say los padres, the fathers, literally, but it would broaden out to the parents. And so it's a masculine form, but it would refer to both genders. That's not an uncommon thing when you have mixed groups that are being characterized by a single adjectival form or pronominal form. And so his own people, is the idea, did not receive him. What it's speaking about was that there was a rejection of Jesus overwhelmingly by the nation. Now, at the point that the nation of Israel does receive him, and also takes the additional step of national repentance, that's going to be the thing that will trigger Jesus coming back and setting up the millennial kingdom. But what is being said here is there was widespread rejection by his own people when he was in his own land. Specifically, they did not receive him. But to as many as received him. So here we have the antithesis. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But now notice, he has to clarify, how was it that they received him? To those who believe in his name. In other words, not receiving him is equal to not believing in him. Receiving him is equal to believing in him. In the Gospel of John, this is the one and only passage that speaks in terms of life-giving as being related to receiving. That is, receiving Jesus, elsewhere, everywhere, the connection is with the word pistuo, the word believe. And even here, it is because of that final clause that's clarifying that the ones who receive him are the ones who believe him. The point is, let's use the clearer term. The clearer term is to believe in him. John's Gospel uses in the majority text the word pistuo, the word that's normally translated believe, 100 times. 99 of those times it's translated believe. One use in John 2:24 is distinct, and that has the meaning of entrust. But believe is the clearer term. But while we're on a roll, let's digress a little further. Let's go to another passage that people will take and assume that it's talking about how one receives eternal life. Incorrectly, though. But before we go there, I'd like to ask a question. How do you spell into? And you say, well, that's easy. I-N-T-O. Okay, those are the correct letters. But now the question is into two words, or is into one word? So let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And interestingly, it's going to be talking about the church at Laodicea, there in the Lycus Valley, just a short distance away from Colossae, to whom Paul is writing this letter. And we have all heard this passage treated in this way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into. Now, if you have the New International Version and you have someone next to you with a different version, look on to their version, because the New International handles this verse in such a way that phraseology of in to does not appear. People treat it as though it's one word. If it were one word, then it would be come into. So it would be, shall we say, the common view is that Jesus comes into the heart, and so we supposedly are supposed to welcome Jesus into our heart, and that's how we receive everlasting life. Wrong. That's not believing. The operational word for how one receives everlasting life is by believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. But let me ask a question before we critique this view. Why do you think that the translators were careful to spell into as two words, not as one word? When it is one word, it means one thing. It means something quite different when it is two words. Hold your place here and let's go to Mark chapter 6. I think Mark 6 would be a nice place to illustrate this. Herod Antipas had a birthday party. And at this birthday party, there was a dancing girl. Dancing girl was the daughter of his wife, who had illegitimately divorced her husband, who was Philip, that was Herod Antipas's brother. And then after Herod Antipas took her away from Philip, she then divorced Philip, and then Herod Antipas married her. Well, her daughter is a major player in this passage. So we have Mark chapter 6, verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles and the high officials and chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in, and you'll notice the intervening words, "with haste to the king." Well, let's forget about those words, "with haste." She came in to the king. Did she go, whew, now she's in his heart? Obviously not. The Greek phrase that is used here uses a verb that has a preposition, but there also is another preposition that's used. But in this case, it's eis erkamai pros. If the Greek had said eis erkamai eis, then it would be she just went into it. She's inside. That's not what happened. What's being spoken of, she came. She entered the room where the king was, this big banquet hall. She came in to the presence of the king. So she entered the room, but where in the room did she go? She went straight to where the king was standing right in front of him and said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." So what's going on in Revelation 3? In Revelation 3, Jesus is saying, church at Laodicea, that's called a church. These are believers. Otherwise, would Jesus call it a church if it consisted of unbelievers? Really? What he's saying is, okay, church at Laodicea, you who think you're so wealthy and you can afford to rebuild your city without depending on government aid, so on and so forth, you know, you really are impoverished. You don't know it, but you are. But then what he says is, if any one of you, anyone here at this meeting, I'm standing outside your door where you're assembling, I'm knocking at the door, figuratively speaking. If you let me in, I'll come to your presence and sup with you, and eat with me. He's talking about sitting across a table and having table fellowship. He says, I'm willing to reestablish table fellowship with any of you who recognize the need for that. Any of you who realize you're wandering away from me and you say, no, I'm going to stop denying my sin, stop running away, and get things right with the Lord. He says, I'm willing to do that. So the phrase that we have there is not talking about an unbeliever having Jesus come into his heart. It's talking about a believer within an assembly of believers says, okay, I'll welcome you, and we can sup together. That's not saying that the rest of the congregation is going to be joining in on that. It's talking about reestablishing fellowship between a wandering believer and the Lord. So, why am I going into this digression, looking at John 1:12 and then Revelation 3:20? As we look here at this passage in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the way that they received him was what was described in John 1:12. By believing in him for his promise of everlasting life. This is not talking about inviting Jesus into one's heart. They received him by faith, so he's urging them to also walk or live by faith. And lo and behold, the next verse is going to clarify very much that this is focused upon faith, believing Jesus for his word. We have participles here that are looking at something that's already true. Walk in him, and I would take them as causal, because you have been rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, see what? Okay, there we go. Okay, I've stuck this picture on the next slide. I got confused. He's talking about they have a root structure, being rooted and built up in him. How did that root structure take place? They've had teaching. They've had teaching in the word. And he's saying, you are equipped to be able to walk in him because you have already been built up and rooted in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So he says, you have all of the necessary things. You've been taught. You know the truth. You shouldn't let persuasive words pull you away from the truth, because this truth comes from the creator of the universe, the one who's in charge of everything. How is it possible that this little cult has access and can give you wisdom and understanding that the God of the universe can't give you? That's preposterous. You have been taught. So what you need to do is walk in accordance with the way that you got life. The way you got life was by believing. And the way that you walk in life is through believing and applying God's word to your life. So now in verse 8, believers should guard against being cheated through human doctrines contrary to Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He's saying it's a cheap counterfeit. Don't get suckered in. Don't get snookered. Hang on to the truth. That's what's going to keep you going. The truth that he's proclaiming is that that comes from God, who is the creator of all. And so verses 9 and 10, I've clarified this with an explanation. Notice that word for. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus may look in his human body as mere man, But he could look like men and have all the attributes of men without ceasing to be fully God. And it's there's no comparison between Jesus and these false teachers. False teachers were human. Well, Jesus was man, but he was more than man. He was the God-man. And he's the creator. He's the firstborn of creation. The one who is the image of the invisible God. Why would they accept things that are being foisted upon them by others? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. My outline point here says, in further explanations, believers are complete in the one in whom the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. Notice there's a completeness about Jesus Christ, and that translates into believers have everything that they need. We either have it because we were endowed with certain things at the moment that we believed. We received everlasting life. We were justified. We had righteousness imputed to us. We had all sorts of wonderful things that happened to us at the moment of belief. And everything that we lack, everything that was not given to us at the moment of belief, is available to us through God's word. This is what Paul is talking about. We have everything we need, either within us because of what he has done inside, within us, or we have it through, available to us through the word. Everything we need. So Paul is saying, don't get snookered. Don't get taken in. Don't wander away from the truth. Because what we have is so superior to what's being offered that there's just absolutely no comparison.